Welcome once again to EWTN's Bookmark. Our guest author is Father Isaac Augustine Morales, OP, and the book is The Bible and Baptism, The Fountain of Salvation, published by Baker Academic. And of course, it's available naturally through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, all things Catholic. Welcome, Father.
Great to meet you. It's great to be here.
Have you here on Bookmark. Of course, you were on The Big Show with Father Mitch, of course. Yes. So we appreciate that you still came down to do our little show here.
I'm very forgiving.
Even though everything that possibly could be talked about baptism was talked about on that particular program. So what's the series? This is a Catholic Biblical Theology of the Sacrament series. Yes. So what is the series and how does this fit in?
Yeah, so the series, there are seven books because there are seven sacraments. Mm-hmm. And the idea behind the series is to, well, it's right there in the name of the series, that Catholic Biblical Theology of the Sacraments. So we want to explore the meaning of the sacraments through Scripture, not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament, because even though the sacraments weren't instituted until Christ, you know, had his earthly ministry, they were prefigured in the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament can help us come to a much richer, fuller understanding of what it is that we receive in the sacraments. And so each of the books will have a section each on the Old Testament and the New Testament. The length of the sections will depend on the sacrament being treated. A friend of mine did the one on confession, and he said, it's a little bit harder. You can't just go through the symbols of confession. I had a kind of easier job here because there's lots of water symbols in the Old Testament.
That cut both ways, though, as you put out.
Yeah, well, it's very multivalent. There are, I highlight four different themes that are associated with water in the Old Testament that can help us to come to a much deeper appreciation of what baptism is and what it does for us.
And your focus is really looking at the Scriptures and New Testament and getting the imagery and the understanding of baptism from there. Right?
Yes. Yep.
Why?
Well, so the series takes its cue from a couple of places. One is from the Church Fathers. If you read any of the Church Fathers when they're giving catechesis or teaching about baptism or mystagogy, they will draw a lot on the Old Testament.
Right.
And if you look at old baptistries, for example, the sections of the church where you'd have the baptismal font, they will frequently be decorated with Old Testament imagery.
Right. Like crossing the Red Sea or
crossing
something
the Red Sea. You'll see fish, like from the fifth day of creation, deer, from Psalm 42, as the deer longs for a running stream, so my soul longs for you. Then we also take our cue from the liturgy. There are some beautiful prayers. If you look at the rite of baptism, there's a beautiful prayer for the blessing of the baptismal water, and it draws on creation, Noah and the flood, the crossing of the Red Sea. And then the third kind of, it's not really an independent source, but the fathers and the liturgy take their cue from the New Testament. Mm-hmm. The New Testament writers themselves interpret baptism in terms of the Old Testament. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks of the crossing of the Red Sea as a baptism into Moses. It's not Christian baptism, but he'll mutually interpret the things. Or the first letter of Peter interprets baptism in light of Noah's flood. Just as Noah and his family were saved through the waters of the flood, so baptism saves people.
It didn't do so much for the people who were left behind.
Not so much for those, yeah.
It wasn't so good for them.
Right.
The actual series preface is written by Tim Gray and John Seahorn.
Yes.
And one of the points right at the beginning they have is the imagery of our Lord with his side being pierced, and out comes the blood and water. Now, is that a baptismal image in your mind?
In part. So traditionally, this goes back at least to St. John Chrysostom and probably earlier. Many fathers interpreted that beautiful scene in John's Gospel, that the blood and the water symbolize the Eucharist and baptism. And so from Christ's side and from those sacraments, the church is built, is born, rather.
You say that this series does not aim primarily, or at least they do in the, in the beginning, to demonstrate the truth of Catholic sacramental doctrine, but to understand it more deeply. Why that distinction?
Well, because there are different ways of approaching the sacraments. And one would be, the one that's not this series, is the apologetic, trying to say, oh, look, this is really what, Jesus definitely founded all seven sacraments, and this is their point. And there's a place for that, and that's a good thing to do. But this series is more just plumbing the depths of the mystery, trying mm-hmm. to come to a better, deeper appreciation of the gift that we have received in baptism.
Now, they say the series' intended readership is broad and mm-hmm. goes particularly Catholics of the non-Roman rites as well as Eastern Christians, even Protestants. Mm-hmm. You go say it's that our hope that at the very least the series will help Protestants believers better understand how Catholic sacramental teaching is born of Scripture and animated by it. Because mm-hmm. that of course is the challenge, right? That well this is these are like churchy accretions that were added on and they're really not scriptural and Bible based.
Yeah, some people, although not all Protestants, I've actually since the book came mm-hmm. out a couple of years ago and I've actually gotten compliments from Protestants mm-hmm. Who've benefited greatly from the book, because it depends on which kind of Protestant
right,
you're talking to. Of course, some
which.
Are much closer right. to us than, say, like a very extreme fundamentalist who mm-hmm. thinks you don't need sacraments at all, but right. there are others who have a similar understanding, and so they can really benefit from this study as well.
But it seems like some of those churches are fading quickly.
Some of them are, yeah.
Unfortunately,
yeah.
so.
Yeah.
yeah. You talk about in the acknowledgments in the mm-hmm. beginning that I've been thinking about and writing about baptism on and off for 10 years.
Yeah.
Why?
Because it's an important thing. It's a beautiful gift that we've received from God.
Was your baptism important to you? I mean, do you know what day
it
happened?
Not at the time.
At the time? Or anything? But I mean, did you reflect back on it? Why baptism?
Well, I think my original training, I did my PhD in the New Testament and I wrote on the letters of Paul. Mm-hmm. And so I initially got interested in the question of baptism because one of the interesting themes in Paul's letters is this notion of union with Christ or participation in Christ, that we in some mysterious way are united to him in his passion, mm-hmm. death, and resurrection. And it really is the pattern of the Christian life. Mm-hmm. And there are plenty of studies that have talked about that, including one or two of the scholars that I studied with. But there wasn't much done about baptism. And mm-hmm. if you look in Paul's letters, there's a lot of participatory language in his the text where he speaks about baptism. For example, in Romans 6, mm-hmm. he talks about how, you know, don't you know that you who are, as many of us as are baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, mm-hmm. and how we were buried with him, and how our old human being was crucified with him, and then we rise to a newness of life. And so initially, I got into the topic mm-hmm. to redress something that I thought had been overlooked, I think, in part because of Protestant biases, mm-hmm. Not necessarily anti-baptismal, just not interested in that quite
like
as much.
An Anabaptist kind of thing or something?
Some people,
either believing the later baptism or it's really the personal dedication that
right.
really matters more than the water's just a sign on top of that.
Right, yeah, something like that. Or it just didn't even cross their minds.
Right.
So it began with Paul, and so I published a couple of articles on baptism in Paul, and as a result of that, Tim Gray and John Seahorn were the ones who invited me to write this volume. And you asked if I had reflected on my own mm-hmm. baptism. I hadn't before, not very much. Mm-hmm. And that was one of the great gifts to me through writing this book. I came to a much deeper appreciation of it, and I think about it much more frequently. And there are plenty of opportunities for Catholics to do that themselves. You know, mm-hmm. whenever you walk into a church, there's a holy water font.
Well, and everybody runs for that.
Right, but like they don't know what they're doing. Some probably know what they're doing,
right,
but a lot don't. But that's part of the point of that practice is to remind us of our baptism.
Right.
Yeah.
Sign of the cross. So is the world not made of water, as Thales thought about in the beginning? You've come to that, at least that conclusion?
Probably not quite the way he thought about it. But as I point out, it's not such a dumb starting point, you know? It's
You said the Catholic Church's rite of blessing the baptismal waters draws on numerous accounts from both the Old and New Testament, appealing to a rich kaleidoscope and biblical symbols to illuminate the significance of baptism and as the waters of creation, you talk about the flood, all of these imageries that mm-hmm. you pull forward. So it's not just some magic thing we're doing that suddenly makes people okay.
No, and that's something that I emphasize. Water of itself, like this water, has no power in it, right?
Right,
it can't do anything to me other than like clean my nice white habit.
Right.
You know? But when you combine the water with the words that the Lord gave us, then it becomes an instrument of his grace, and it can do amazing things for us under those circumstances.
Right. Yeah. Now, what does baptism do? we as Catholics, what do we believe it actually does? Obviously, you talk about, you know, the baptism of John and what that might have been and how that was viewed, et cetera.
Right.
You know, the prefigurement in the Old Testament. So what do we as Catholics believe? Is it welcoming us into the community? Is there something to do with original sin? What's the deal?
Yes, it does a number of things for us.
Okay.
And if you asked most people, well, most informed Catholics, I would guess, they would probably say it takes away original sin.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, yes, it does do that. But that's not the only thing, or even necessarily the most interesting or most important thing. I talked earlier about this notion of union with Christ or participation with Christ. That's even more interesting than taking away our sin. Now, of course, taking away our sin is important, but being united to the second person of Blessed Trinity, and by being united to him, being taken up into that divine life is amazing. Mm. It does also, initiates us into the community, of course, welcomes us into the community, and that's not insignificant.
Mm-hmm.
The last chapter of the book is on the notion of unity, that baptism unites us with all those who have been baptized, but not in a way like the blob. It's not like we're all just kind of this mishmash. You know, Paul talks about the church as the body of Christ,
right,
and my fingers do different things than my toes, than my heart, right? And I wouldn't want to get rid of any of them, but there are different functions to them.
Right.
And similarly, baptism incorporates us into the body of Christ, and each of us has a different role to play in the body. It also frees us from enslavement to sin. So it's not just that it takes away the guilt of original sin, but it also empowers us to avoid sin.
Okay.
Now, we still slip up, of course, all of us do, but we don't have to, thanks to the grace that we receive in baptism. Another thing that it does is it makes us into temples. God dwells
within us. Temples of the Holy Spirit?
Temples of the Holy Spirit.
Our sisters used
to
talk
yes.
about
those. And if the Holy Spirit's within us, then so are the Father and the Son, because they are united as one. But yeah, so baptism makes us into temples. So those are a few of the things that it does for
us. You say part one of this work will explore four aspects of watery imagery in the water imagery in the Old Testament for the light they shed on baptism. To borrow a wonderful turn of the phrase from Richard Hayes, one might describe this part of the study as an exercise in reading backwards.
Mm-hmm.
What do you mean?
Okay, here's what I mean. One of the stories that I talk about in the fourth chapter, the chapter on baptism and purity, is the story of Naaman the Syrian. So Naaman is a figure who appears in 2 Kings, right? And he comes to Israel and he comes to the king because he's got a skin disease. It's usually translated as leprosy, but there wasn't leprosy at the time. Mm-hmm. But he has a skin disease and he comes to the king of Israel and he says, hey, help a brother out, basically, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the king gets frustrated. He says, what am I supposed to do? You're trying to pick a fight. And Elisha, the prophet, hears about this, and he says, just send him to me. And so Naaman goes to Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even go out to see him. He sends his servant, Gehazi, and says, go to the waters of the Jordan and wash yourselves seven times.
Oh, right, okay.
Right? And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is to baptize, baptize yourself seven times, right? And so he's baptized, and he comes out, and the leprosy is gone,
or the
skin disease is gone.
Right, it's
okay?
Gone, right.
Was the writer of 2 Kings thinking about baptism? Did he know that, like, in several centuries, Jesus would come and institute the sacrament of baptism?
Mm-hmm.
No. But St. Augustine says that just as human beings can write with words, God can write with people.
I was going to say, God knew that.
Yes, God
Jesus
knew
it. Jesus was going to do that.
Exactly. But from our perspective, we're reading backwards and looking at the story and saying, oh, you can see how that prefigures what we would receive in baptism, and it gives us an idea. Because the interesting thing, the way that story, well, there's a couple of interesting things about that story. First, Naaman comes and he wants to be healed of his condition, right? And in the early parts of the story, it uses this language of healing, but eventually it shifts, and Elisha says, wash and you will be clean. Right? Now, he doesn't just mean like there's no more dirt. What he means is in ancient Israel, being clean or pure means you can worship.
I see.
Right? And so what Naaman does after he has been healed or cleansed is he takes some of the dirt from Israel and takes it back with him to Syria because the ancients thought in order to worship a god, you needed, you know, the land that the god was part of.
Okay.
But the point is, and this is a running theme throughout my book, is that baptism is ordered to worship, to the worship of God. It initiates us into the people who worship him. And looking backwards, we can see how this story is a beautiful prefiguration of that gift that we receive.
Okay, you say, although water often connotes life in Scripture, it can also signify death. We mentioned that. Mm-hmm. Chapter 2 will thus focus on some of the Old Testament texts in which the waters bring about death, or at least threaten such destruction. Mm-hmm. Why do you think we have such mixed messages with water?
Well, it's because water is a very polyvalent symbol, and it's also because so the idea that I got for the life and death thing comes right out of Paul, because Paul speaks about baptism as both a dying and a rising with Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's just the basic pattern of the Christian life, right? Jesus says, come after me, take up your cross, come after me and follow me, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. I knew I would get it right eventually. But he doesn't want us just to die. He wants us to follow the path that he trod, and that path came out on the other side with new life, right? And so it makes sense that the rite that introduces us into this pattern of life would have both symbols, right? And so in the early church, so Paul says again in Romans 6 that we were buried with him in baptism. Mm-hmm. And this was much clearer in the early church, where they would practice baptism by literally immersing the person completely under the water. It was like you were going down into the tomb with Christ.
I see.
And then when you came out of the water, it was like rising with him.
Okay. That's why I would use the term buried.
Yes.
Okay, gotcha. Mm-hmm. You say in part two, we shift our attention to the New Testament, focusing primarily, but not exclusively, on explicit references to baptism. What would be examples of those?
Examples of those, well, one I've already mentioned a couple times is Romans 6. Mm-hmm. Another obvious one is at the end of Matthew's gospel, this text that's known as the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Text in Acts, where Peter and the other apostles exhort the people, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Right. So there's lots of texts throughout the New Testament that talk about water baptism.
So is it baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. In a sense, both, because what I suggest in the book, and I didn't come up with this idea, I've seen it in other scholars as well. So the name for ancient Israelites means the name of God, right? And so to say the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit doesn't mean the name that is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. It's not like that's the name of God. There is a name of God in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And similarly, when Peter, for example, speaks of being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, I don't think it's necessarily like Jesus Christ is the name that you're being baptized in. It's the name of God, which Jesus has. Mm-hmm. And so in both cases, you're referring to the Trinitarian God.
I see. Okay. Yeah. Now you say, whereas the law of Moses speaks broadly of two kinds of purity, ritual and moral, the New Testament text about baptism seemed to focus almost exclusively on purity as an ethical category. Mm-hmm. Now that sounds really complicated. What does that mean?
Okay, let's see if I can put it in layman's terms. So in the Old Testament, there were various things that are natural things that just occurred that you can't help that would exclude a person from going to the temple until they had practiced, performed some of these rites, right, of purification with water, and then they could go back to the temple. So one obvious example, childbirth would render a woman impure for a certain period of time. Right. Then she would have to cleanse herself with water and various rites, and then she could go back to the temple to worship. Okay, so that's what I mean by, what was the phrase that you said? Something as opposed to ethical, so just ritual.
You talked about exclusively on purity as ethical category.
Yes, right.
Okay.
So
versus ritual and moral.
There you go, yes. Yeah. So that would be a case of ritual purity. It's something, it's not a sin for a woman to give birth, right?
Okay.
You know, God says be fruitful and multiply, but it does render her unclean for a certain period. So that's just a ritual impurity. Ethical impurity, you see this, for example, in the prophets, when the prophets kind of chastise the Israelites for being cruel to the orphans and to the widows, and they call them impure in that sense. And in the New Testament, you see more of the ethical sense of purity rather than the ritual. Now, that's not exclusively so. You see in the Gospels, many times, the people who come to Jesus for healing, for example, the leper, so-called, again, not leprosy, but we'll just call him that because that's how he's referred to. He comes to Jesus and he doesn't say, if you will, you can heal me. He says, if you will, you can make me clean, which suggests that his concern is not just his bodily ailment, but also going to worship at the temple. So in his case, he didn't commit some sin that gave him his condition. he just got it, and he wants to be able to return.
Even
to
though
worship.
Many of the people would think he did.
Perhaps, perhaps
some
would.
Yeah, there tended to be like. Yeah. How did this happen? Did somebody do something? Did your parents do something?
So that is a question that sometimes arises, for example, with a man born blind in John's gospel. So there are instances, especially in the gospels, of that kind of ritual purity. Right. But then when you move into especially Paul's letters, usually when he's talking about purity, he's talking about ethical things, about mistreating the poor or that sort of thing.
Now you talk about Paul's baptism is ordered to unity. You talked a little bit about this before. The healing divisions between the Jews and the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, this is not a unity to flattens out differences, but rather a unity that baptism brings about is characterized by diversity, gifts and roles, which again, you could kind of the mystical body and the idea that some of us have different gifts, etc. In the baptismal anointing, the sacrament of baptism, both historically and it is practiced in the Catholic Church today, incorporates a number of rites, exorcisms, clothing with a white garment, anointing with oil, and scripture readings, among other acts. I mean, how did those all develop over the years? Could you see that in reading through this?
Not in scripture, because you can see hints at it.
I see.
For example, Paul, one of the things that Paul says about baptisms is as many, all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. And the language of putting on is the word that's used for putting on a garment.
Garment. So, so that's where the white garment comes
eventually
from.
That developed. Or there are various texts that, for example, Hebrews speaks about illumination, and it seems to be connected with baptism. So that's how you eventually get the tradition of receiving the baptismal candle, right, with the light. But you can't see it explicitly in the New Testament. You would have to read through the Church Fathers to see how these things developed.
So that was an extension of that. You also have these sidebars in the book, like life-giving power of water, biblical theology of baptistries. Whose idea was that?
That was meant to be part of the series. So each of the
books has that kind of thing.
Yeah, to a greater or lesser extent.
And what's the sidebar supposed to provide the reader?
It provides little snippets, for example, on what the Church Fathers had to say, all the way up into the medieval period. I have at least one on St. Thomas Aquinas, but other things, like there's one in there, I believe, on there's this first century Jewish practice that probably went back a couple of centuries, that they had these baths for ritual purity.
Yeah, mikvahs.
Yeah, exactly. Right. And so the question is, you know, the Acts of the Apostles says there were, you know, couple of thousand people baptized.
Right, you talk about that in the book.
How does that happen? Yeah, well, if you have all these pools, then it's understandable.
It's actually possible.
Yeah, so the sidebars do a variety of things, that kind of historical thing. I have one or two on baptistries and the symbolism there. So things that don't fit seamlessly into the course of the argument, but can shed light on other aspects.
In the section Waters of Purity, most Christians today associate purity with the heart, and frequently they limit its significance to the realm of sexual morality. We need not to consider the reasons for this narrow view, but it is an unfortunate one. How so?
Because purity is much broader than just chastity, particularly if you look at it in Scripture. I quote in there from the first chapter of Isaiah, and Isaiah, he's tells the people you're unclean, or either he tells them they're unclean, or he exhorts them to cleanse themselves because they've been mistreating widows, orphans. Purity is broader than chastity. Chastity is a very important virtue, but chastity is limited to the sexual realm. Purity encompasses much broader things.
Well, you say here justice.
Yes.
Right. The idea that purity God calls for can be summed up in the word justice, which in the Old Testament entails caring for the widow, orphan, among other things. Person wouldn't think about purity and justice being one and the same.
No, they're not. I don't mean to suggest that they're one and the same, but if you treat people unjustly.
Right, you understand what that means. You might be a person of pure of heart or living the right way.
Right,
but it's not necessarily the first thing you would come and say, well, somebody who's pure, well, they're very just.
So. Right.
So you had talked about this also, baptism in the name. You said, get up to be baptized, have your sins washed away, calling on his name. The association between baptism and the name, whether the names are Jesus, the name of the Trinity, appears with some frequency in the New Testament, which is why I asked you that, that question earlier, because I remember reading that. So what is the major lesson you would want someone to walk away from having read this book about understanding the Catholic understanding in relation to the Scriptures of the Bible's understanding of baptism?
I think I would say two things. One is that, or maybe three. One is just I would want them to come away with a much deeper appreciation for the gift that we've received in our baptism, because it's pretty remarkable. Two, that baptism is just the beginning of an entire life. Right? It initiates us into this pattern, right? Paul says, you're buried with Christ, you rise to newness of life. And if you read Paul's letters, that's how he described his entire life. It was just this ongoing cycle of dying and rising with Christ, right? Life is not just about sorrow and trials, but it's also not always happy fun times, right? It's both. You have the joy and the trials in union with Christ. And third, that it's ultimately ordered to worship, that we are made to worship God, right? And not because God needs it. It's not like he's an insecure teenager who needs, you know, his ego stroked, but because that's how we will find our fulfillment, by meditating on, contemplating perfect goodness, perfect love, and that should evoke from us this delight. Which is how I like, that's how I like to think about worship. It's delighting in the good.
Well, in our closing seconds here, how long should somebody wait before they have a child baptized, or should they wait?
No, there's no need to wait. Within a week or two is great. Sometimes you can't do that, but I wouldn't wait very long.
Yeah. So do you think a lot of young people don't understand the power of baptism because it's not emphasized enough?
I think not just young people. I think a lot of people, period.
Okay. That's okay. You can condemn us all. Okay. Thank you so much, Father. A pleasure speaking with Father Isaac Augustine Morales, OP, the book The Bible and Baptism. Very interesting. The Fountain of Salvation, available through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, for all things Catholic. Check it out and check us out next time right here on Bookmark. Appreciate it.